Before we get started on our study tonight, we'd like to ask if anybody needs material. We have available extra copies. If you don't have one, please let it be known by holding up your hand and someone will see that you get one. We have several, so I want everybody to have a copy of the material as we begin tonight. Those of you who are just joining us for the first time tonight, we welcome you into class. We are glad that you're here. We're glad everyone's here. I'm glad for the opportunity to be here with you as the guest teacher. Continue to feel that way. Appreciate the association together with you, the church here. Trust that much good will come from our study and work together this week. To bring ourselves up to where we begin tonight, we'll remind ourselves that last night we studied Lesson 1. So if you're just now coming into possession of the material, I would encourage you to read the introductory material, the first lesson, and that will all then bring you up to, we'll catch you up with the material that we've covered last night. Tonight we are set to study Lesson 2. We're taking one lesson per night as we progress through the week. So let's turn to the Lesson 2, page 5. I would just briefly mention that last night we studied Christ's Church Promised. That was a lesson to show us that Christ's Church was in the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And coming right on down to the earthly ministry of Christ, it was the specific subject of promises that Jesus himself made, even the preparatory preaching that John preached and that Christ commissioned the apostles to do. So now, as we have seen the church promised and all of that in preparation, what we want to do tonight is to study this lesson that will teach us about the establishment of the church. And if you look at the introduction, we'd like to notice these points together. It is the purpose of this lesson to study the establishment of Christ's church. It will be seen that the church, which had its beginning on Pentecost in Acts 2, is precisely the same church that was found in God's eternal purpose, in Old Testament prophecy, and in the promises of Christ. This unequivocally confirms that the Church of Christ, revealed in the New Testament, is exclusively the church that God intends to be upon the face of the earth. It was planned and built to be the collectivity of all the saved in Christ. Men were never given the prerogative to begin additional churches. This has been done outside the realm of God's eternal purpose in Christ, and without his approval. Those are important principles. There are a lot of people who cannot accept those truths, who need to learn them. But what we're showing in this lesson is the very basis of our faith and our conviction in the truth. And it's important for us to have that, because as we noted last night in some introductory remarks, that we're continually bombarded by individuals that in the religious world who have a concept, a denominational concept of the church. And what that does is to continually challenge us to make sure that our faith is grounded in the Word of God, that our conviction is strong enough to cause us never doubt our relationship with God and our relationship with the Lord in His church. And what we want to do tonight is to show, as we have stated in these introductory remarks, that the church that we studied last night, in the eternal purpose, in the prophecies, and in the specific promises, is in fact, without dispute and without question, the Church of Christ, the New Testament church. I would add to that, just for future reference, that future lessons, and particularly Friday night, the lesson will be designed to show us that this church, churches like this throughout the world, wherever they may be, can be identified to be that very church that we read about in the New Testament. That's why we entitled that lesson, Friday Night, Christ Church Recognized. So I simply say that to anticipate the continuation of this, to bring it down to the application that we need to see in each locality. So tonight we're going to continue as we did last night, and what I would like to do is for us to study a section, to establish the principles, and then have opportunity for anyone to ask questions or make comments. I think that can be profitable, because we may not answer every question, or we may raise a question in your mind that you would like to ask. If that's so, if we can answer it, we certainly will. If we can't, we'll try to determine what the answer is. But we'll do that tonight. Let's look at the first main division of the lesson. You notice as the lesson is divided, each main point is about the establishment of the church. That's our subject. And before looking at detail that we'll get to in just a moment, we want to observe, first of all, that the establishment of the church is the crowning event of the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. In other words, again, looking at the principle that the church is not something that was incidental to God or something insignificant. Rather, we should see the church. We should learn to appreciate the New Testament church as the subject, as the object, the goal, if you will, of everything that God was doing, beginning with the purpose in eternity before creation. Everything that he did was leading to the culmination of the unfolding of his plan in the church. And we need to see it from that perspective and learn to appreciate it in that way. We have some passages there that we'll briefly refer to. I want us to look at these passages to kind of bring together the primary thought. I realize some of them are the same references. We don't have them down to be repetitious, but there's some additional points that we want to notice. And as we do this, I want you to notice the expression that is common to all of these, and that is the expression, the mystery of his will, the mystery of Christ, and what that signifies. The way that Paul refers to it in the book of Ephesians indicates to us that this mystery of God's will indicates to us that the church is the final completion of the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. And everything that he had done had been pointing toward that to make it possible. In the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 9 and 10, I want us to notice the expression as it occurs in the beginning at verse 9. Making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him I say. You notice that what Paul is saying is that God purposed, as we noted last night, his eternal purpose can be expressed as to sum up all things in Christ. That's what's taking place. That's what's happening. But this is the central theme of the mystery of his will. The central theme of that is the summing up, the bringing together under one summation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's notice a few more important points about that from chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now this summing up under Christ involved bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one man, creating them, as the apostle said in verse 15, of the two, one new man. And then in verse 16, notice another point, if you will, and might reconcile them both in one body. See, this is the mystery of his will. Jew and Gentile together, reconciled together, not in two bodies, a Jewish body and a Gentile body, but in one. And that, of course, is the body of Christ, which is the church. Now notice chapter 3, as Paul continues. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, please note, this is the explanation of it, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the collectivity of all who are saved in Christ? This one body, this one man consisting of Jew and Gentile reconciled together through the cross of Christ? It is the church. Herein identified in these passages as the mystery of his will, as the mystery of Christ. And it is to be that made known by the preaching of Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, as he was chosen to do, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, this is made known. But this again shows us how important the church is. It is that which God so planned and so worked to accomplish down through the ages, that when it finally was established, the establishment of the church is really the culmination, the crowning point of the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. That emphasizes its importance. There may be a question or comment on this as what we, the basic principle that we're establishing about the establishment of it, really overall what it means. Would anyone like to add a comment, Jay? A good passage to bring that out, and as the latter part of verse 12, which Jay read, which things angels desire to look into. We should never take for granted being a part of the glorious church of Jesus Christ. It was so designed and so planned that God gradually revealed it, and as pointed out in this passage and the passage Jay referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1, that it was gradually revealed. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, through the apostles and prophets. But an encouraging point that we can gain from that is what Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, which has always been an encouraging statement to me personally, that it was written, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So the mystery of Christ is not a mystery in the sense that it is something that is unknowable. I'm sure as you have studied the word mystery before, especially in the book of Ephesians, it is a word that simply means something heretofore hidden, now being made known by revelation. And that's why it's called a mystery. It is the will of God now being revealed. But what is most encouraging about that is, in such a way that you and I can use our minds and read and understand it. Yes. That's right. And what a difficult it was for the Jews to come to accept that. But what a grand message it is to see how God has accomplished that, including us. Any further? So if I ask you a question then, or if Kent asks you a question, which he's going to do, by the way, before he asked the kids questions tonight. So you adults have to be alert so that you can answer these questions. I think he's going to ask two tonight, so I hope you're able to answer them. I will feel bad as a teacher if you can't answer these questions I've given him. But be that as it may, if I ask you tonight, what is God's eternal purpose called as it is considered his plan being revealed? What did we learn in these three passages? What is God's eternal purpose called as it is considered his plan now being revealed? What does Paul call it? The mystery, right. See, that's exactly what it is. The mystery of his will, the mystery of Christ. You see, those three expressions at least we noted in these passages. All right, let's move on to the second division of the lesson. If you're on page 5 and following us, please look at the middle of the page where we have the second main division of the lesson tonight. We're looking at the establishment of the church is pinpointed in time and place. I think all of us, to the best of our ability, need to be able to show by the Word of God when the Lord's church was established. And perhaps most of us can. But it's good to be able to look at the Scriptures, to learn, and to see how clear it is that God has made it known to us exactly what point in time the church was established. You say, well, why is that important? It's important for us to know exactly when the true church was established for a lot of reasons. There are a lot of individuals out in the religious world who believe that the church was established at various different times. Now, there's any number of doctrine that teach different theories on that. Some teach that it was established during the Old Testament dispensation. Some teach that it was established during the earthly ministry of Christ. In fact, there have been debates upon that. One that I remember that I have gotten a lot from goes back to 1950. Maybe some of you might remember or might have the debate in a book by Hoyt Houchin and Ray Tatum was the individual's name. This took place in Amarillo, Texas. But this individual that Brother Houchin was debating took the position that the Lord's church was established sometime, he wasn't able to pinpoint exactly, but sometime during the earthly ministry of Christ. And that's what he defended. But when you misidentify the exact point in time of the establishment of the church, we miss everything. We miss the identity of the true church. You miss the identity of what law it's under, what the terms of salvation are. And so it's extremely important. So now, what we want to do in this lesson is I have three things here that I want us to note, and there may be others that you want to bring up, but these three are listed under A, B, and C. So let's look at A first. How can the establishment of the New Testament church be pinpointed? First of all, we will notice it can be done so with the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I have mentioned here Isaiah 2. So I'm going to ask you to turn to that again tonight. If you have your Old Testament, because I have a chart that I'm going to mention some things from, and I'd like for you to have your Bible open, if you will, to Isaiah, the second chapter. And on this chart, I have listed some things that are points that we might note from this prophecy that will help us pinpoint the establishment of the church. So let me turn this on. Now, the way that Daryl has me wired tonight, I can talk back here and you can still hear me. So hopefully that's working well. Appreciate that. If you'll notice the chart on the left side, Isaiah the second chapter, you will note that, first of all, in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. Note we have last days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now that I don't have listed, that is the subject, the establishment of the Lord's house. In the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So we have noted all nations. Then in verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I know that there's enough detail here that we could spend the entire class time with Isaiah 2 and Acts 2, but I don't want to do that tonight. What I want us to do is to see sufficiently for us to understand the main points that are necessary. And if you see in Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 3, he said, when this happens with the establishment of the house of God, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and it will happen in the city of Jerusalem. From the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So now, with that there, let's turn to Acts, the second chapter, and notice how these specific points were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Because here we have a time reference. The time reference in the prophecy is in the last days. There's lots of discussion in the religious world today exactly when these last days are. Some folks are teaching that they're yet in the future. The last days are those days that are just come up against the coming of Christ, in the theory of premillennialism. But I want us to note something in Acts the second chapter and verses 16 and 17. As Peter is speaking, he said, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote Joel, the second chapter. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. Let me stop there, because that's all we need to notice right now. You see, Peter is giving explanation to the Jews as to what all of this was that was happening on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And some of them had thought that they had been drunken. That was the explanation, intoxication. And Peter's explanation is, no, it's nothing like that. What I need to do is to bring to your attention what Joel prophesied. And what Joel prophesied is that it shall be in the last days, God said, I will pour forth of my Spirit. And so Peter is saying, this is God pouring forth his Spirit. That's what's happening. That's the explanation for what you've seen and heard. But what I want us to note is that Joel said, it shall be in the last days. Now notice what Peter said in verse 16 again. Peter said, this is that. Now if Peter doesn't mean that this is that, exactly what Joel is talking about, what else could he mean? Since he means that, then the day upon which the Apostle Peter is speaking is a part of the last days. In other words, the last days is identified by the Apostle Peter as being then. This is that. That indicates to us that what God meant in the Old Testament when he prophesied future events and referred to them taking place in the last days, by the Apostle Peter's inspired explanation, those last days began and are equivalent to the Christian dispensation. There's no question about that. Now, in addition to that, in verse 5, in this sense, Luke gives us this information. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This house of God that was going to be established is going to be worldwide. It's not going to be confined to a specific city or to a specific land or nation. It's going to involve every nation. Now, I know this is a limited sense, but at least this is a sense in which it is true upon the day of Pentecost that Luke tells us that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. So upon this day, when Jews from this group were converted, then in that sense, individuals from every nation became a part of the church established upon this day. This was, of course, made truer in a fuller sense when Cornelius and Gentiles were brought in as well. Now, I'd also like for us to note that the gospel was preached. We'll not read his sermon. That's something that most are familiar with. If you're not, you could read the sermon of the Apostle Peter. He preached this sermon. And this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied, that he will teach us of his ways. Well, that's exactly what Peter did. And further, he would say that they will walk in his paths. Well, let's read verses 41 and 42. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. They obeyed God, and they continued in the teaching of the apostles. That means that they were walking in God's paths, exactly as Isaiah prophesied. And then, the final point there, as Isaiah prophesied, in Jerusalem, certainly, without controversy, these events are taking place in the city of Jerusalem, as verse 5 indicates. The point that we want to see is that when we look at the exact time of the establishment of the church, it was prophesied. And when we come to the New Testament and what is recorded in Acts, the second chapter, we have point-by-point fulfillment of exactly what God had prophesied, as we have noted from Isaiah, the second chapter. Micah chapter 2 and the first four verses are also an equivalent prophecy, which we'll not take time to go into. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and prophesied essentially the same thing. Rather than leave this, even though we're not through an entire section, maybe it would be good. Is there any question about this before we leave the prophecy part of this second division? Well, there may be later, so we'll give another opportunity in just a moment. But I'd like for us to note letter B. What we're saying here, in addition to the fulfillment of prophecy, it can also be established with the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Last night we noted that Christ made some specific promises concerning the establishment of the church. Well, what I want us to see tonight, and this shows the relationship between these things, and therefore establishing their certainty. That last night we noted the promises. Tonight what I want us to see is that it is with these very promises that we can also pinpoint the time of the establishment of the Lord's church. So let's remind ourselves of these promises. Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1. This is about where time ran out last night, and we just noted what this verse is teaching. Mark the 9th chapter in the first verse. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Please remember that Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom. And he says that it will come in the lifetime of some of those listening to him. Before some of these individuals taste of death, it will come. And secondly, when it does, it will come with power. Remember that expression, with power. Now let's read Luke 24 and verse 49. Continue through the series of these promises and the parts of them as they're revealed in these passages. Jesus is speaking to the apostles. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. So now as the Lord is preparing to ascend back to heaven, he is telling his apostles that they are to wait in the city of Jerusalem and they're going to be clothed with power. Now let's note Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It becomes more specific. Now, this is just before his ascension back to heaven. A familiar passage in the first chapter and 8th verse. Talking to the same apostles, he said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." Now, let this stop there because we don't need to go any further for this point. Ye shall receive power when? He says when, doesn't he? When the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now, I'd like for you to notice the lesson so you can follow the point. All of us know from studying the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the second chapter. There's no question about that. When the day of Pentecost was now come, Luke begins and he tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now, at the bottom of page 5, I want us to note the reasoning that has to take place to reach the conclusion. We have seen that the kingdom was to come with power. This is number 2 at the bottom. The kingdom was to come with power. Mark 9, verse 1. The power was to come with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. No problems, no questions, no controversies. Those are just simple scriptural facts. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Further scriptural fact. Therefore, what is the necessary conclusion? Therefore, the kingdom came when the power came, when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. That is an unavoidable conclusion. In order to change that conclusion, you have to change the scriptures. You have to twist them in some way to make them mean something other than what God intended for them to mean. So what I want us to see in this, that we can take the promises of Jesus that he made, just up against his ascension into heaven and show when the church was established. Now, is there any question about these passages? Do we not make anything clear that you would like to have gone over again or explained further? Or would you like to make a comment? Go ahead. Or you've studied these verses and would like to add, or you've had a discussion with someone and they've challenged you on this and Zechariah 13.
Zechariah 13, first two or three verses, verse 2. The fountain is going to be opened for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It should be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land.
Yeah.
So the power that was going to be seen in the days predicted in that life, and that day was seen, and then the prophet, then the unclean spirits were cut off, and it was the same day, same time frame that a fountain was going to be opened for sin, and establishing the church.
Which is exactly what we've seen in Acts 2. That James is referring to Zechariah 13 and the first few verses in that chapter. Any other?
It refers to power also.
Yeah. That right. Well, that's true of the power that was involved with the coming of the Spirit and all that that made possible in the preaching of the gospel and confirming the word that was done. Let's notice letter C, and before we complete it with this, that one other thing, and this is what we simply refer to as with Peter's reference This may seem so insignificant to some that it can be discounted, but I think it's conclusive and helps to even further conclude what we've already seen. That in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 15, the Apostle Peter is explaining to the other apostles why he had been in the house of Cornelius and what had happened. And you remember he had explained how it had come about that he had gone there. Let's begin with the 14th verse. Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Well, that's just simply referring to what happened in Acts 10, where Peter was in the house of Cornelius. He's telling these apostles. And the Holy Spirit fell on them as I began to speak. So that's the second occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's not our study, but what the next expression is of interest to us. Even as on us at the beginning. Now, we know that when the Holy Spirit came on us, Peter and the apostles, was in Acts the second chapter. There's no question about that. What I want us to see that when Peter referred to that coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, he used it as a point of reference and called it something. And what he called it is the beginning. So far as the apostles were concerned, that day, the events of that day, what the apostle Peter did and the other apostles did upon that day, preaching the gospel, and the 3,000 that were obedient to the gospel of Christ, so far as they were concerned, was the beginning. Of what? Well, we don't need a further explanation of that. Everything that's happening in the book of Acts. The church, the preaching of the gospel. He's referring to that which took place as the beginning of the church, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And so our conclusion is that with this, that the New Testament church had its beginning in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Not Rome, not New York, not Independence, Missouri, Salt Lake City, Utah, any other city in Europe, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, in the year of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Case closed. I mean, that's as conclusive as it can be. I know that there are arguments against that. But as I have read those arguments, it is unbelievable how the scriptures are so changed and manipulated and twisted just to simply to prove points and debates and other things. And in fact, I will. We talk about this kind of a thought question. Some of you students of the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 2, I'll give you some hint. We can even be more specific in pinpointing time. Can anybody be more specific in pinpointing time? We've got the city, Jerusalem. We've got the day, Pentecost. We've got the chapter, Acts 2. But we can be more specific in pinpointing time. Okay, right. We know what time of day it was. If you read I heard Kent answer this, maybe others said it too, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, you remember we mentioned a moment ago that some Jews who saw what was happening thought that they were drunken, thought that all of this was simply the effect of intoxication? Peter said, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Peter told us what time it was. 9 o'clock in the morning. So that's pinpointing it pretty closely, isn't it? That's the way that God has revealed it to us. And you can see the wisdom of God in doing that.
Pentecost is also the first day.
Yeah, right. The day of Pentecost is the first day of the week. I think it's Leviticus, the 24th chapter, teaches us this, that you take the morrow, if I remember this wording, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath after Passover. Now you take seven Sabbaths after the Passover, you've got 49 days. And you take the morrow, in other words, the next day after the seventh Sabbath, you've got the day after a Sabbath. which is the first day of the week, the 50th day. See, that's right. First day of the week, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Well, I can't believe our time is almost up, isn't it? I would like to for us to see some things here in Roman numeral 3. The establishment of the church is confirmed by references to it after Pentecost. Those that would be most familiar to you would be A, the church. I've got some references there in the book of Acts that are just a few representative passages. Acts 5:11, 8:1, where the word church is used to show that it was in fact existing after Pentecost. Letter B, the body of Christ, is another expression that is used frequently, especially by the Apostle Paul, that he identifies the church as the body of Christ, as he is the head of the church, the body. What I want us to do, and I can do this more quickly because I have some transparencies here. You might say, well, that looks familiar because I saw part of that last night. Well, we're building on it. That was a part of that was the conclusion of the church promise. But what we're showing on that chart, the comprehensive overview of the church in purpose before creation, in prophecy, in promise, and there's the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. But we have the specific prophecies listed as Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Zechariah 6. Where we saw that the church was prophesied as the house, as the kingdom, and as the temple. Now, I want you to, while I'm putting on the other part of the chart that I'm going to add, I want you to look at C, D, and E on page 6 there where we are under Roman numeral 3. And you look at how the New Testament refers to the church that was established on Pentecost. What that chart adds is the way the New Testament also identifies the Lord's church, that church that was established on the day of Pentecost. And let's notice from the chart, since we don't have time to read all of these in class, maybe some of you did before coming to class. If not, you can make reference to them later. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul referred to the house of God, that men may behave themselves in the house of God, you remember he told Timothy, which is the church of the living God. So here's a passage that indicates to us that the house was in existence. And Paul said, the house of God, which is the church. So what we learn from this is, then the house that Isaiah prophesied is in existence. That prophecy has been fulfilled. We learned the same principle from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul referred to the Colossians and said, what God had done, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, there are many individuals, we made a quick reference to this last night, who teach that the kingdom is not yet in existence. If you've ever discussed any religion with anyone, I trust that we do from time to time. Individuals from denominational churches believing different doctrines believe that the kingdom is yet future, that is not yet established. This passage teaches that it was in existence in the first century. And in fact, the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Else how could Paul and the Colossians have been translated into it? Our point here, Daniel prophesied that in the days of these kings, the Roman emperors, that the God of heaven would set up his kingdom. And he did. And it's referred to in Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 13. And finally, in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, know ye not that ye are a temple, referring to the church at Corinth. And so there we have the fact that the church in the New Testament was identified as the temple of God. And so here is the point. In our time, we have about 3 minutes. Has the first buzzer rung?
Yes.
It has, okay. About 3 minutes. Now, if in God's eternal purpose, He prophesied that His church would be established, and that church would be a house, it would be a kingdom, and it would be a temple. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we find that that house, that kingdom, and that